Pray with me, please. Gracious Father, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, especially today as we seek to know the sufferings of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of his people. Our Savior's suffering for our sin is an awesome thing to think about, Lord, and we find it impossible to comprehend, except that you would give us an insight and an understanding. And then I doubt, Lord, that we could understand it fully. We know only, dear Father, that your salvation was bought at a very dear price. And so as you teach us today, as I pray that you might, let us be comforted, not taking your salvation as something cheap or as an insignificant thing, but as something so very precious that we might desire it with our whole hearts. It's in the name of our dear Savior, who died that we might have life, that we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 88 and verse 15. There is one word in the Bible which by itself is a complete library of words, and that word is Christ. Christ, the uncreated Word. And when the redeemed and regenerated child of God is brought from the Adam darkness of his state of nature into a state of grace, he becomes acquainted in a marvelous way with this divine Word, Christ. He becomes acquainted with the name Christ in a way that others never do. He is then made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:15. I know that the words of Psalm 88 are written by the pen of a man, but I take them to be the inspired words of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 88, verse 15, our Lord and Savior said, I am afflicted and ready to die for my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. It is Christ's suffering for our sin that I would like for us to meditate on for a while this morning. And as the Spirit of the Lord leads his redeemed ones on in daily acts of faith, by living on, walking with, and rejoicing in the glorious person and the finished salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is brought also to what the Apostle calls in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's twice we've read that phrase. Everything is hidden in Christ, isn't it? And what tends to endear this study of Christ to the awakened soul still more is that in learning to know Christ, we learn at the same time to know ourselves. Because in the exact proportion as Christ is exalted in our own view, and his glory is more and more revealed to our spiritual understanding, we sink in our own self-esteem, and we grow out of love with ourselves. Turn, please, to Job 42, verses 5 and 6. In the contemplation of Christ's holiness, which acts like a mirror, we contrast the excellence of Christ with our own deformity. And I chose the word deformity intentionally. I could have said depravity, but I chose the word deformity. We feel as Job felt under the deepest sense of soul humility after the Lord had answered him out of the whirlwind. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, it says, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And this will be the same self-loathing that I believe that every truly regenerated child of God has for himself under similar circumstances. There can't be anything but a solemn and convicting understanding of our fallen and sinful nature when the spiritual eye is enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the King in his beauty. That's the way he's described in Isaiah 33, verse 17. And so it is that the best standard, I think, to measure the state of our salvation by is our consciousness of the depth of our sin as our soul cries out for divine mercy. And as with a sense of our total depravity, we have increasingly intense longings of our soul looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But what makes this knowledge of Christ so precious is that it is both open and capable of being read and being learned by everyone who by regeneration has been made spiritually alive to the supernatural understanding of divine things. And while to people of profane and vain babblings, as the apostle calls them in 1 Timothy 6:20, those mysteries of our holy faith are and necessarily must be hidden from the wayfaring men, as Isaiah 35:8 called them, though fools they shall not err therein. Turn, please, to Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. I find it very interesting that our Lord expressed himself as being pleased with the understanding of the little ones of his people, the lesser ones, those that are not quite as quick as others. When he said in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And that seems to me to be perfect evidence of this truth, that we must be taught of God. That perfect evidence is when we see that these things of Christ are clearly seen even by the Lord's people of simple and humble ability, when they are made spiritually alive to God by their new birth. It is this fact that it does not take human intelligence to understand the gospel, which makes me say that when God's glorious person is made known and his almighty salvation is fully and willingly received and lived on in the mind and understanding of a child of God, it is only then that we can know all that God would have us know of Christ this side of the grave. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. It seems clear to me that all that we can know of Christ is taught to us by the Holy Spirit. And also, that we won't have a greater or a more complete spiritual understanding of Christ until after we come to see Christ face to face as he is, and when we are knowing even as we are known. Although Paul had profited more than most others in his studies, we find Paul comparing everything that he once had coveted with this gift of divine knowledge and understanding of Christ into this statement. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul said this. He said, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. If you think that you can learn of Christ by your own ability or by your own marvelous intelligence, you are sadly mistaken. In this knowledge of Christ, which in itself becomes a complete library to the born-again believer, my text and the subject connected with it forms a vast volume of knowledge. To you who have an understanding of Scripture, an understanding because you're taught of God, you won't need me to tell you that Psalm 88, verse 15, contains the words of our most glorious Christ. Indeed, by God's grace, you can see clearly that they could not have been spoken by anybody else. Look at it. It's in Psalm 88, and I want you to look at verse 14 and look there closely. Who else could have said to God, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted? While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. No one who is less than Emmanuel, no one who is less than God with us, could have accurately used such language. Words like this do not apply to anyone else, but only to him who is the sponsor and surety of his people. And if he had not suffered those terrors, the whole of the fallen race of Adam would have had to sustain them for all eternity. So infinitely momentous are these words of Psalm 88, and so completely have they been demonstrated in Christ's almighty person, that in him and in his marvelous work, this marvelous work of salvation, we have a whole library of divine things to read and to dwell on forevermore. As I read the book of Psalms, Psalm 88 seems to me to have this strikingly unusual thing about it, that it is not only has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone, but it seems also that Christ himself is the only speaker from the beginning of the psalm to the end of it. And although the entire book of the Psalms is about him and concerning him, more or less, and he is the great object and subject of each psalm, yet, secondarily and subordinately, we meet with many parts in other psalms where his church is also noticed, and some of the psalms become concerned about the union of God's church with Christ in what they say. But that's not true in Psalm 88. In this psalm, there is no allusion to anyone else. Psalm 88 is all about Christ and all about his sacrificial work. It's all about the Son of God who has assumed our nature. It contains an account of the cries of the Lord Jesus when in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, as it says in Hebrews 5:7. And in Psalm 88, has this additional remarkable uniqueness about it. Please turn to Lamentations 1 and verse 12. All of the other psalms contain words which are a mixture which expresses gleams of joy in the midst of grief. But here in Psalm 88, from the first to the last, every verse is full of sorrow. Christ seems to ask from the deep distress of his soul, a soul which is wounded with, is surrounded with sackcloth, just as he asked in Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. I don't plan to preach the whole psalm today. In fact, your bulletin is not correct. I probably will be preaching on Psalm 88 again next week. I'm so excited about this psalm. But today I'm just going to touch on a few significant parts of Psalm 88. But I ask you to please remember, for our scriptural and spiritual understanding of it, it is only under divine teaching that we can see that the sufferings and the death of Christ for his body, the church, in time were the result of the covenant engagements among the three persons of the Godhead on this vast plan of grace given to the church from all eternity. The Almighty Speaker, as represented in the words of this psalm, undertook into union with his divine nature that holy portion of our nature, and he stood forth as the head and husband of his body, the church, in that nature, deriving ability from the Godhead to bear all the iniquities of his people and to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, while accomplishing this mighty act of salvation, while feeling the heavy pressure of sin, while in himself he knew no sin, he cried out under the anguish of his spirit, and he said, "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." God the Father, for his part, agreed to accept the person and the work of God the Son, who was manifest in the flesh, accept him as a full propitiation for the sins of his people. And by placing Christ in the law room instead, God the Father agreed to consider all of what was done by Christ as being done fully, as being done completely for the whole body of the church, as though the church had actually performed the same work for themselves. And then God, the Holy Ghost, for his part, agreed to make all of what Christ did effectual in all of the eventual consequences to the church by working a meekness in the souls of the redeemed, making them happy and willing partakers of God's grace, and by forming Christ in their hearts, the hope of glory. So follow me then in Psalm 88. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Well, we're full of these high and lofty thoughts about Christ as we see the Son of God in our nature in the opening of this psalm pouring out his soul before the Father in those strong words of sorrow. Christ prays like this, beginning in verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lies hard upon me. And thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Think about it. Think about that I've just read. They are all strong expressions, and they each are unique to the person of Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, so that he was, by way of emphasis, called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3. But for now, look back again at Psalm 88 in verse 15. There are many parallel scriptures which in the same way concern our most glorious Christ, which we could look at. Psalm 22, Matthew 26, 38, Psalm 40 and 69 are all examples, and I've listed them there in your bulletin. You do have a bulletin this week. I've listed them there so that if you, at home, you want to look at them, you can, but we don't have time to read them this morning. And there are other scriptures as well that I didn't even list. Without going any further now than what the words of this text in Psalm 88:15 tell us, we have enough to meditate on about what the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of prophecy, has stated about himself. In verse 15 of Psalm 88, Christ said, "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." First, look at the Almighty Speaker himself. He says, I suffer. I suffer and I am distracted. I, this mighty I who speaks to Moses from the burning bush, proclaiming the eternity of his nature and essence in Exodus 3:14, said, I am that I am, and he's saying it right here again. I am that I am. And it's a blessing for us to discover in Scripture that all of the persons in the Godhead are bearing testimony to this same glory. I am that I am. The Father in Psalm 89, verse 19, calls Christ his Holy One. And in Matthew 3:7, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And the God the Holy Ghost is said to have anointed Christ to his wonderful operations in Isaiah 61:1, where Christ says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So it's a great blessing when it is said about Christ in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. God humbled himself. God became a man. Can you imagine that? And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But this is just one feature of the portrait, which is drawn by the Lord himself in Psalm 88, verse 15. The next idea that we meet with after Christ describes the eternity of his self-existent and underived Godhead is that we meet with his suffering. He says, while I suffer thy terrors. Turn please to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. As the head and surety of his church, Christ agreed to suffer for the sins of his people, and consequently also for the sufferings due to sin, so that everything which was contained in the curse that was pronounced on Adam, Christ stood forth to take on himself. And he actually did take that curse on himself. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And the Holy Ghost testified that as the surety of his church, Christ accomplished everything that he agreed to do, that he had entered into a covenant to do. In Hebrews 2:10 it says, for it became him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now please turn to Jeremiah 17 and verses 9 and 10. In speaking about these terrors which the Lord of life and glory sustained in his work as the surety of his body, the church, I ask you, who is able to understand these terrors? If we go over the several statements which are given in Scripture about this mysterious subject of the suffering of Christ, unless they're supernaturally revealed to us, they cannot be understood. We cannot understand them except that God would teach it to us. And yet, even then, when the highest teaching, which God's preachers are enabled to preach, is brought to us in the truly regenerated Church of Christ, we can only go a little way into the discovery and understanding of the suffering of Christ and the salvation of his people from their sin. Because as we are informed by the prophet Jeremiah, our nature is in such a desperately wicked state that none but God himself can know the full extent of our own depravity. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, God says. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so it must be clear to us that no mind but the mind of his who is infinite, can know the extent of those sufferings which Christ sustained in the redemption of his church from their sin. So when we hear Christ say, while I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted, we may, and indeed we're taught to contemplate, we're taught to understand that there was poured out on the holy burden bearer, on Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute and surety, all of the punishment which was justly due to the people for whom Christ suffered and died. I mean, all of the punishment was poured out on Christ. And that, the wrath of God, included what was due in both the first death and in the second death. There are two deaths. There is one which all men will suffer, and there is another which is an eternal death. The vials of wrath, according to divine justice, were poured out on Christ, and terrors took hold on him as waters. He who can explain those cries, when we hear him say in Psalm 69, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. Can you imagine that? As God pours his wrath out, it even flows in like water into Christ's soul. That's an astounding thing, isn't it? Who can understand the depths of misery which are contained in language like that? And again, when Christ said in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you understand the depths of that suffering? The agonies of Christ's soul, even from the moment of his incarnation to his death, may be contemplated or read from the sacred records of Scripture, but they can't come within the providence of any created power to conceive or to understand them. And it is a remarkable thing, too, that whatever the Lord meant to convey by the phrase, I am distracted, this is the only place in the whole Bible where the word distracted is used. And I know that Mark is going to check me on that with his computer. Indeed, the inspired writers have varied their terms of expression when they speak about Christ's suffering for the sin of his people, as if they were unable to convey the full idea of it. In Mark 26, verse 38, it tells us that the Lord Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And Mark 14:33 describes him as being sore amazed and to be very heavy. And Luke 22 verse 44 describes Christ as being in agony. But here we have to rest. We really cannot go any farther. We cannot attempt, I think, to discover very much about Christ's suffering for our sin. We just can't explain it fully. As I call your attention to this solemn view of our most glorious Christ, who was distracted while suffering the terrors of the Lord, what might help us better understand this lofty subject might be to consider the infinite greatness of Christ's almighty person. I remind you that the greatness and the fullness and the all-sufficiency of Christ's mighty salvation can only be truly known or understood at all under divine teaching, as we are taught under the divine power of Christ's infinite nature and essence and Godhead. We seek to know and we seek to understand the same infinite greatness which Christ possesses in common and underived with the Father and the Holy Ghost and in all their divine perfections. You and I together are seeking to know from the same spiritual authority and the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God about the infinite suitability of Christ's person for the redemption of his people, when by the assumption of our nature he put himself in our law room and place to raise up his church from the ruins of our fall in Adam. In the accomplishment of this redemption, Christ took on himself the form of a man. He bore our sins and he carried our sorrow so that he might truly say, "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." May the Lord give his grace to both you and to me to correctly understand this very lofty view of our most glorious Christ, so that we might have a spiritual and a scriptural knowledge of the things of Christ. And since I've paused to pray, let me stop here for one moment just to observe once again that although the knowledge of those divine mysteries of our holy faith is not attainable by all of the natural abilities of the wisest of us, yet those mysteries of Christ are brought down to the humblest and simplest capacities, and so far as faith in them is needful, by all that are taught of God. We cannot begin to know or understand until we are taught of God. We cannot know the things of Christ. We cannot see the kingdom of God until God gives us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and an understanding in our hearts. And so I hope and pray that everyone here who is born again by the Spirit of God will be led to see that we may and we will have a spiritual sense of the words of Christ when he said, "While I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted." Let me add one more thought. Just as the knowledge of Christ is attainable only under divine teaching, so also the enjoyment of a well-grounded interest in the things of Christ are not only attainable in Christ, but they are among the birthright and privileges of the Lord's people, when by the Holy Ghost they are enabled to consider Christ as the glorious head and surety of his people, in all that he did and in all that he suffered. Because the whole body of the church is only complete in him. You can't have a God-given knowledge of Christ without also having a strong interest in Christ and the things of Christ. Those who tell me that they believe and trust in Christ and yet have little or no interest in Christ, I find it hard to believe their confession of Christ. May the Lord enable all of his redeemed ones to steadfastly keep in their view the infinite graciousness of him who acted when he was on the earth as their surety and who is now just as glorious in heaven as their glorious head and husband, in whom they are raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a glorious day when we learn of Christ face to face. May the Lord enable us to consider the infinite greatness of his almighty person, who in the day of his flesh expressed himself in the very solemn words of Psalm 88, verse 15. "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." May we be enabled to see Christ as being in his own underived essence and nature, as one of the holy persons of the Godhead, because only then will we find in Christ the Son of God an adequate ability to understand the executive part of salvation which Christ worked in our nature. Each of the three persons in Jehovah God are represented in the Word of God as being engaged in the gracious purposes of the covenant of God's grace. But it is impossible for the Church of God to have a true spiritual understanding of the infinite greatness of salvation. And so, as we are brought into a saving knowledge of his almighty person, by whom alone this mystery of salvation was accomplished in his people, in him and through him and by him, the knowledge of and communion is with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and it is all in Jesus Christ. Oh, that we could emphasize that. All things, all knowledge, all things of value to us are in Jesus Christ. when by God's grace we are given the faith of Christ, which enables Christ's own eternal power and Godhead to be received into the regenerated soul by divine teaching. Then we are prepared, or we are made able to receive and to understand, at least in part, the infinite greatness of Christ's salvation. And from this divine statement in the Word of God concerning the person of Christ and his divine nature, we have then also prepared to receive the further statement from the same unerring source about how his assumption of our nature made him to be the suited surety and representative of his body, the church. Chosen in him by the Father before all worlds, and betrothed by him in union forever, and anointed in him by the Holy Ghost, the church had its being in Christ before all time, and Christ came forth to redeem his church from their fall in Adam's transgression. And when by her sin the church of God lay open to the just judgment of the divine law, Christ fulfilled that law, which the church had broken, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The infinite power of the Godhead gave the accomplishment to all that Christ did or suffered in his human nature, because it carried with it the eternal dignity and value of the whole work of God's salvation. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. If you look at Christ's salvation of his people from this point of view, as Christ being not only a man, but as being God in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead, then I think you can see that Christ could, and he did, do away with all of the penal effects of sin. Christ's work of salvation did away with both the evils of the first death and the horrors of the second death. And so the everlasting righteousness which Christ brought in becomes for all intents and purposes the righteousness of his people. It is said of our Savior in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him sin for us. I know your Bibles may say to be sin, but we covered that the other day, didn't we? God made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But I think one more word is probably needed to give us a finishing view of this mighty transaction of Christ's salvation. The accomplishment of salvation by the Son of God for his body, the church, was the result of covenant engagements between the three persons in the Godhead. By all of the guilt and punishment which were due to the church, they all were charged only to Christ. By the grace of God, I pray that each of you can see personally that Jesus Christ actually bore your sins, bore our sins in his own body on the tree when he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So that the perfect obedience and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ made his redeemed perfect. Hard for me to see, hard for me to understand. But the shedding of Christ's blood means each of his children are perfect in the divine view, not only perfect from the perfection of Christ's blood, but also perfect from its being a covenant transaction whereby we are accepted in the beloved. Think of yourself as perfect. Hard to do, isn't it? Here then are confirmed the firm, sure, and unalterable purposes of God in this trinity of persons, so that God the Father is represented in Psalm 89, verses 2 and 3, as proclaiming, I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. How? Well, in verse 3, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. And David, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so, too, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it is said about Christ that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Oh, the blessedness and safety of the redeemed in our Lord. I pray that each of you can see not only the infinite greatness of Christ's person, but that Christ was able to save his people from their sins. Because as Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But there's something else about Christ in our nature, being able to save his people, which I pray that you can see clearly too. I pray the Lord will enable us, each one, to see Christ in our nature, taking the place of his church and bearing and in his church and people bearing our sins when he was under the vast pressure and the wrath of God, which no created power could have sustained, as the Lord of life and glory uttered the painful cry, while I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. And here, if God is gracious, we see this divine appointment open before us in all its enduring characters, in that we are taught that it was Christ in our nature who worked out the salvation of the Lord's people, upheld and made effectual by the indwelling Godhead. And there is this revealed wisdom which is made to appear in it, because as the nature of man had sinned, that nature must obey. The law of God allowed a change of persons, but not a change of nature. Man had earned and had incurred his own punishment, but a man must suffer that punishment. An angel couldn't have made a suitable payment for sin, because it required that the same nature which had been broken down, which had broken down the fence of the divine law, pay the penalty. As Isaiah 58:12 says, and they shall be of thee, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be exalted. The repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Moreover, as the great enemy of souls had triumphed over our nature, then by this divine process of Christ's salvation, that same nature shall triumph over hell. And so the worm Jacob is made to thresh the mountains and beat them small as chaff, as it says in Isaiah 41, verses 14 and 15. Now turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Oh, that the blessedness of that victory, which the church in her almighty head obtained over the accused foe of God and man, when our most gracious Christ, as Colossians 2 verses 14 and 15 says, when our most gracious Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But how can we acquire the ability to understand Christ's personal sufferings in the accomplishment of our salvation? God must be the teacher. Turn, please, to Psalm 18, verse 5. It is clearly stated in Scripture that all and every part of Christ's suffering is summed up in the fact that the judgments which were passed on our first parents at the fall were included in the punishment sustained by Christ in his body, mind, and spirit on the cross. Christ said himself in Psalm 18, verse 5, that the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. But to understand exactly what those sorrows of hell were is impossible, I think, for a mortal creature to understand. But it is fully stated in various parts of Scripture that the whole human nature of Christ was compassed with suffering for our sins. In Isaiah 53:10, Christ is said to have made his soul an offering for sin. In Hebrews 10:14, he is said to have satisfied his church through the offering of his body once for all. And that Christ yielded up his spirit to God in the act of dying is a truth, which is certified when we are told in Luke 23:46, that on the cross, with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. All of which proves, I think, that the entire human nature of Christ was involved in suffering for the sin of his people. But to what extent or to what painful length those sufferings reached, I think we are unable to know. Isaiah 51:17 tells us that Christ, at the hand of the Lord, drank the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup trembling and wrung them out. He drank the cup of God's wrath all the way to the bottom, all the way to the dregs. And so we find his cry in our text, while I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. But we can't add anything more than what Scripture has given us. All we can do is to think on these things as we understand that Christ's sufferings were the result of the tremendous effect of our sin. But how infinitely momentous a salvation must be, which could only be accomplished by the sufferings of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It must be important for us to see the sufferings of Christ for our sin in order for us to know that we have a personal interest in the Lord's salvation. Because we're told by the apostle about the impossibility of anyone being able to escape who neglect so great a salvation. My prayer is that none of us would neglect this marvelous and so great a salvation which Christ suffered for the sins of his people. Pray with me, please. Precious Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give to the souls of your people who are before you today, give them true scriptural and spiritual appreciation in the knowledge of your person and of our interest in your finished work of salvation. While we hear about your unparalleled sorrows, give us the ability, dear Lord, to see our fellowship in them. With the ear of faith, we hear you say that while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit might cause us to realize in our hearts a right to your surety and redemption, and to know that by thy stripes we are healed. And while we have seen that you have drunk the cup of trembling, even to the dregs, and we see that the whole curse which was pronounced at the fall has been drained dry, give it unto us, we pray, to take the cup of your salvation and to call on the name of the Lord. May the God of peace sanctify us wholly, that our whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.